Well, the Lord has allowed me to continue on with the topic of prayer. We have heard and we have read in Scripture why we should pray, what prayer is, and that we need to establish a daily habit of prayer. I started this all out by talking we need to pray for our missionaries back when Gideons were here. But the truth is, in order to continue to pursue becoming disciples of Christ, which is what we're all called to do, become disciples and make disciples, in order to have that peace that is the theme of this year that transcends all understanding to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, we must read His Word daily and we must pray daily. So today has brought me to the subject of what blocks effective prayer. We must learn what blocks our prayers to our Lord and then denounce those things and turn away from them. So let us hear in the Word today from our Lord Jesus Christ what areas are specifically blockers for each one of us. We'll confess them to Him as we think about these things, pray about these things prayerfully even through the whole week, and then we can reestablish our great and open communication lines with our Lord. Now, I wanted to go through all the blockers, and it was just too much, too long. So we're going to do three today. The first blocker of prayer that I was led to explore is unconfessed sin. When you or I knowingly tolerate sin in our lives, and we don't confess our sin to God, we push God away because He cannot abide in sin. The result is that our prayers become powerless. They become unheard. And we can see some of that in the Scriptures. So let's start by turning to Psalm 66. I have a lot of Scriptures today. I want to be patient if you want to get to them, to read them for yourself and see them with your own eyes. But I will be reading them to you. But the Lord led me to several, and in fact trimmed some back because the Lord said that's getting a little redundant, for lack of a better term, so I don't need to beat you over the head, but I just want you to show these things in the Word of God so we know it's not just me making this stuff up. Psalm 66, starting at verse 16. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what He has done for me. I cried out to Him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would have not listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld His love from me. Praise God. Larry, would you pray over the Word today, please?
Our dear God and Father, so thankful today that we can be here to study Your Word. We're thankful for the Word that You have given us.
Yes, Lord.
Guide us through our lives. Lord, I pray that You will have the Holy Spirit all upon Randy now and guide him in what He is to say. Open our ears that we can hear. That's Your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Larry. So the Word says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the King James Version says, and literally it would be translated, if I have seen sin in my heart. But the meaning is not really to be taken literally, for no one can actually look into his own heart honestly and not see that it is defiled by sin. It is just our sin nature. The meaning here is that if I have cherished it in my soul, if I have gloated over my past sins, if I've been bragging about my past sins, if I'm planning to commit sin again, if I'm not willing to abandon all sin and to be holy, God will not hear nor answer my prayers. Another commentary wrote, if I have known it was there and encouraged it, if I pretended to be what I was not, if I loved iniquity, while I professed to pray and be sorry for my sin, the Lord will not hear. I will be left without help or support. And I don't want to find myself there. left without help or support. So in this psalm, we read that God heard this person's prayer. And it's probably David, but it doesn't say that. And the prayer was not rejected. So for us, what do we learn from that? When we see that the Lord answers our prayers, and we do see that happening, we know then we are right with God. We know we are keeping right terms with our Lord. The result is proof to ourselves that we are not harboring sin in our hearts. And then we had that peace. The peace that transcends all understanding. But it is a daily process to be in right standing with our Lord. And we must be quick to confess our sin to Him. There are many, many scriptures to show us that our unconfessed sin blocks our prayers to God. But let's just look at a couple more. Let's go back, if you're in Psalms, go back to Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. It's a great psalm, Psalm of David. The context here in this psalm is this is after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, had Uriah killed, went through all of that, and then had Samuel expose it to him. And so now here is David, and now he realizes what's happened. But what a great prayer for us as well. He starts out Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Don't you want to be that person that the Lord doesn't count your sin against you? Don't you want to be that? It's available to all of us. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sins. Continues in verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the waters, mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. I love this whole psalm. But God just saying, just don't get carried away, stay here. But doesn't it so perfectly express what happens to us when we keep silent? To God? I mean, like he doesn't know. We're silent about our sin and our guilt and our shame. But then it's how great it is to be forgiven. How great it is just to turn it all over to God and feel that lift off of our shoulders and feel the loving arms of our Father. We confess our sin to God and He forgives us. And then He even relieves the guilt that we feel. And we know from Hebrews that Jesus paid all the guilt and shame. So if you're suffering from guilt, that is something that you can get rid of because Jesus paid for all the guilt and the shame. One thing I was reading or talking with another fellow about, though, recently was is there's a difference between guilt and regret. The regret will remain. And that's okay because the regret keeps us from repeating it, right? But the guilt doesn't keep us from repeating it. The guilt tears us up. And that's why Jesus paid for all the guilt. If you're feeling guilty, you just say, Lord, I'm feeling guilty. Take that guilt away. I know you paid it all. I know you paid it all. And He will come to you. He will come to you. We confess that, and He forgives us. True confession of guilt before God brings that peace. We know we've been forgiven when God's peace then flows over our soul. So sometimes you just have to cry out when you're feeling that. And if you cry out, eventually the peace of God will flow over you. Now let's turn to Proverbs 1. The first several Proverbs are all about wisdom. So as we read these passages, keep in mind it is actually wisdom that is speaking to us. And wisdom is considered by some to be actually the mind of God. And by others, it's actually the person of Jesus Christ, wisdom here. Wisdom, though, is often referred into the word as something that God gives to humankind. He gives us wisdom. So it is in His hand. And here it is simply just another name for God Himself. So as we read this, it's someone speaking, let it be God Himself. But in verse 20, it starts out, wisdom calls aloud in the street, She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Think about what's going on here. This wisdom is in the feminine, so it's talking about her voice in the public squares. The point is that wisdom is commonly available. It's out there. It's publicly known, sometimes called common sense. But wisdom is available. And here wisdom is crying out, how long will you mockers delight in your mockery and hate knowledge? So it continues, if you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made your thoughts known. Made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me, when I called and no one gave heed, when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. Wisdom is available. We are to take that wisdom. With wisdom, we don't have unconfessed sin. We walk in the wisdom of God. When we choose not to, we choose to do things that were against the advice of God, against the rebuke of God. What? I, in turn, will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you. Then they will call to me. I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways. So the point is, God is wisdom. You accept the advice of God or not. You rebuke, you don't fear the Lord. Fear the Lord is wisdom. But you don't fear the Lord, the word says. Now you will eat the fruit of their ways. There are consequences, is what that's saying. And those consequences are going to come to pass. And then it continues, and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But, and I love how God does this for us a lot, but whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. So we're given that choice. We choose to disobey God. That is sin. And we have yet to confess that and turn from them. And he will laugh at our disaster. And he won't hear us. But whoever listens to me, he says, will live in safety and without fear. They will be at peace. We have the choice. Let us always remember 1 John 1:8-9. Please turn there. For those who aren't totally familiar with it, I know we've got to go all the way to the other side. This is what I've often called the Christian's get-out-of-jail-free card. Amen. Remember that from Monopoly? Get-out-of-jail-free? This is it. Obviously, it's not completely free because Jesus paid it all. And it's not completely free because we have to say it and do it. 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's why I say, when we look at our hearts, we know we have sinfulness in our hearts. It's been defiled. And if we claim that we don't, the truth isn't in us. But verse 9 is the but. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord. What a wonderful promise. We just got to confess it to God, and he was faithful, and he will forgive us our sins. I don't have it in my notes, but connect that to 1 John 2, since we're right there. And we see, what does it say in verse 2 of 1 John 2? He is the atoning sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Think about that. You think you've really done more than he can handle? He died for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. That includes every one of us. What a wonderful promise. So the point is, we're all sinners in that way of our flesh, so we can't expect to be without sin, but we must confess our sin to our God, and He is just and faithful to forgive us our sin, and He will purify us from all unrighteousness. Oftentimes, as I pray, the first thing I want to do is just confess. Lord, confess. I confess my sinfulness, my sinful heart, my sinful thoughts that I can't completely control. I confess those to you, and now purify me from all unrighteousness, so when I do pray, they are not blocked by my own pride that I don't think I have anything to confess. Now let's turn to James chapter 5. James isn't too far from where you are. Just a little bit back towards the center. James chapter 5, verse 16. Many of us know this. It's following that same theme of confession. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Well, he purifies us from all unrighteousness, therefore we're righteous. When we are righteous, it says, those prayers are powerful and effective. We confess our sins. And sometimes we do have to confess those sins one to another. If I have sinned against you, it is only right that I come to you and I apologize. But I say, forgive me that I have sinned against you. And then what do? We pray for each other. And then as we get right with God, our prayers will be, as promised here, powerful and effective. Another block of our prayers is lack of faith. Jesus frequently told those whom he healed that it was their faith that healed them. Remember that as you read through the Gospels? Their faith is healed. Lots of those. Let's just go to one, Luke chapter 8. It's a great example where Jesus actually heals two people in the same journey he's on that same day. So we start out Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. So here we see that he gets this plea from Jairus, who was the ruler of a synagogue. So he was a devout Jewish man. He immediately goes with him. He's on his way. But the crowds were with him. They almost crushed him. And a woman was there, verse 43, who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. But no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. And immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Isn't that a neat thought? Isn't that a neat thought? Power has gone out from me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." He didn't do anything. It was her faith in who he was. Faith. Our prayers are blocked by our lack of faith. This woman had no lack of faith. But then the story continues. Then, while Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and moaning for her. That was the tradition. You wail and moan when someone dies. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Do you like the contrast there? Jesus just gets there, hasn't even seen the girl. He says, stop. Stop wailing. She's just asleep. And they laugh at him because they know what dead people look like. She's dead, as far as they could see. Verse 54, but he took her by the hand and he said, my child, get up. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished. Don't you think? I think anybody would have been astonished. His precious 12-year-old daughter just stood up. But he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. It's a great story. Healing two people. The woman had faith and was healed. And Jairus was told by Jesus, don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed. Just have faith. Can you imagine when Jesus looked into Jairus' eyes, full of tears, when his servant came and said, she's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. And Jesus said, just believe, and she will be healed. You know, if you ever hear that word of God come into your head, you'll never forget it. And you'll always believe it. Jairus wanted his daughter to live, and so he made a choice. He chose to believe what Jesus said to him, and Jesus did not fail him. And we too must make the same choice. We've got to choose that we know Christ, we believe, we have faith, and so we choose the faith. Now let's go back to James. In chapter 1, you kind of see some of these messages sort of start blending together. James chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Now we're back to talking about wisdom. Wisdom was talking to us earlier about unconfessed sin. It's not wise. It is wise to fear God and obey Him. And so here in James it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who generously gives to all without finding fault. What a great little prepositional phrase. He gives it to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. If any of you lacks, ask God, gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. So if you lack wisdom, if I lack wisdom, and who doesn't? Who doesn't? We are to ask God, and he will give it without finding fault. In my morning prayer time, every single morning I ask for wisdom. Every single morning, because I don't want to go out here my own wisdom. I know where that could have taken me. It's okay. Every morning, say, Lord, give me heavenly wisdom to do your will today. We can ask him, and I love it. He doesn't find fault. He doesn't say, well, I don't know if you really earned my wisdom yet today, without finding fault. I think that's what a great promise. What great news. But when you ask, it says you must believe. You must have faith and not doubt that God will do just exactly what he says he will do. And part of this whole series is about if we start trying to do it, if you haven't already, start trying it, and you will see it happens. And then your faith will increase. Your faith will increase because you'll see that it's actually working. God listens. God guides. Jesus says in Matthew 21 and 22, if we have faith and do not doubt, we can move mountains. Let's turn there. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 21 and 22. Jesus replied, okay, we're at the fig tree moment, where the fig tree withered. He was at the temple, he's leaving, the fig tree withered because it had no fruit. Verse 21, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Wow. So the question can often be to us, well, how strong was your faith? How strong is your faith? I can honestly say my faith is not strong enough to move that mountain. Just being honest. But this comment is truly meant to be taken in a metaphorical sense. That faith and faithful prayer can overcome the biggest obstacles and the greatest difficulties in your life. Faith in prayer can turn that mountain into a molehill or even level ground in the sense of something that was going to be overcome. It's going to be climbed. It's going to be crossed. Faith in prayer can overcome what appears to be impossible. That's the metaphorical sense of moving mountains. The similar event is told in Matthew 17, probably just one page back or two, starting in verse 14. Here we're not moving mountains, though. Here we're healing somebody. When Jesus came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" You sense some frustration here in our Savior? You've seen this over and over, and yet you still don't what? Believe. You still don't have faith. "How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "What? Because you have so little faith." Faith. Faith is a prayer blocker. The lack of it, I mean. "I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Nothing is impossible if you have faith, even as small as a mustard seed, and they are tiny. Jesus here means that a faith that is real and is trustful, even though it may be small and weak, is powerful. The mustard seed is very tiny. But grown in favorable soil and under sunny skies with lots of water, it becomes a tree among herbs. It grows 6-8 feet tall, maybe higher, so that birds may nestle in its branches. It compares, this seed compares to faith because faith, small at first, contains within itself a power of large growth and great increase. From minute little grains, abundant results are produced, and that's the point of the contrast. We can have just a little bit of faith, but if we keep praying that little bit of faith, it's amazing. I know Velma and I, with others, prayed with a little bit of great faith about paying off this building. Because we had a bunch of money on the building. We were lucky, blessed. Forgive me, Lord. We were blessed to get the building. But we had this $90,000 debt. And so, as faithful prayers, we prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And we'd heard stories of other people having this thing happen. And that encouraged us a little bit. But they were their stories, not mine. We prayed and prayed and prayed. And then a couple came along. December 99, I think it was. And said, "How much do you owe on the church?" And I said, "Well, about $90,000. Said, "We need to meet next week." They gave us a Janus fund worth $91,000. And by the time we checked it out in the first of the year, it was worth $94,000. And we paid off the church to God's glory. Answered prayer. Little tiny weak faith. But we kept at it. We kept at it, and it moved that mountain. Thank you for that. Now let's turn to Luke 17. Verses 3 through 6. Now we're going to see another little interesting blend. And you're going to think I've lost my head, but I haven't. Follow me. Stick with me here. Luke 17, starting at verse 3. "So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent. Forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, well, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. So here we see that mustard thing come up. But what would we start with? We start with forgiving your brother. We started, then all of a sudden we're back to increasing our faith. So here we're told we must forgive our brothers and our sisters if they sin against us even seven times a day. If they also come to us and say, I repent, I'm sorry. This we all know can be very difficult for us to do. And the apostles clearly recognized how hard this could be. And so what did they say? What was the solution to this is going to be really hard? Increase our faith. Increase our faith. They knew they needed more faith to be that gracious to their own brothers and sisters. And we too can go to Jesus and say, increase my faith. So now let's see how this connects to the last story. Let's go to Mark 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 25. You might notice we're right next to that withering fig tree again. Okay, so that's kind of where we're at here. But in verse 22 we read, have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. We talked about this a little bit last week. This still doesn't make God our cosmic Santa Claus, okay? We can't just, whatever we ask for, he's going to give it to us. And that's where the name and claim it kind of group came out of some of these things. I don't hold to that. Because it does work if we pray along God's will. But we can't pray for that, you know, that nice big fast car, that great big house, or that nice carpet, or whatever the world of good is you're left looking for. But it's beautiful. Whatever you ask, it will be yours. But then where does it go? Verse 25. All of a sudden, bam. What's this? And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Let's see, where was I? So, here in Mark, we're seeing an interesting connection. First, we have to have faith in God for our prayers to be effective. We must believe that God can and will do it. It's back to that mustard seed piece. But then we see the very next obstacle to effective prayer. We saw it in Luke, and we see it here. What is it? Say it. Unforgiveness. We need to be able to forgive. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. To make our prayers effective, we cannot be harboring unforgiveness in our hearts against anybody. We've got to let it go. We've got to let God be God with that and not harbor unforgiveness. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. And we'll see more of that. I wanted you to see the bridge between faith and unforgiveness. Now in Matthew 18, we see this long story, but a lovely one, starting at verse 21. Matthew 18, starting at verse 21. The parable of the unmerciful servant. Peter then came to Jesus, so see another piece as we blend this together, came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Didn't we just see that earlier in Luke? What did Jesus say? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Up the ante. Keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. And now he's going to tie that into this interesting parable. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So he's comparing an earthly king to the kingdom of heaven. So kind of keep that in your mind as we go through this. As he, the king, began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. In my little footnote, that's like millions of dollars. Essentially, you can't pay that back. He's a servant. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay you back everything." Now you know he's blowing smoke. There's no way he can pay that back. But he's begging. He's saying, "Have mercy upon me." The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, 20 bucks. He owes him 20 bucks. This servant owes him 20 bucks. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. You in that picture with me, where we're going with this? His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." Use the very same words that the unmerciful one used on the king. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "Oh my, you wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. Isn't it interesting in this case now, he's left out his wife and his children and all that he owed? Now he's just taken this unmerciful servant, and he's going to torture him until he pays back the millions and millions of dollars that he owes. How long do you think that's going to take? You know what that is? That's perdition. That's condemned to hell. That's what that is. That's the picture that Jesus is painting for us here. And then he continues with the one last kicker. "This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Wow. That gives it some power. A stark contrast here. The Holy Spirit shows us. This always amazes me. The debt owned by the unmerciful servant was an impossible debt to be repaid. Millions of dollars. But the king was merciful to him and forgave the debt in full. The parallel to King Jesus is so obvious. You can't miss it. Our sin debt was impossible for us to repay. Even our own death would not repay the debt. It only stopped us from accruing more debt, is all our death would do. So Jesus, the King of Kings, paid our debt in full from his own account. He suffered a world full of guilt. I read it to you in 1 John 2:2. He suffered a world of guilt and shame, and he died on the cross so that we would no longer owe him a debt, or God the Father a debt. He paid it all for the sins of the whole world. In this parable, we see that the servant goes free. So I'm now set free. And he finds a fellow servant who owes him 20 bucks and demands payment. In spite of the pleading of the poor servant, the forgiven but unmerciful servant has the man thrown into jail. Do you see the stark contrast God is painting here? For us. When the king found out what the unmerciful servant had done, he said, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" Please see how this applies to us. Not only did the king throw him in jail, but the word said he was to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. How soon do you think that's going to happen? And again, the kicker. "This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Wow, that is a contrast. Process that for a moment. What tiny, tiny debt is owed to us by any of our brothers and sisters in comparison to our debt to God? How tiny is that debt? In that light, it should be very easy. It should be a very easy task for us to forgive one another. Think about that unmerciful servant owed millions of dollars. And the king said, you're fine. Just cancel the whole debt. You're free to go. This other guy owes him 20 bucks. I mean, wouldn't it be more natural to say, hey, man, I just got forgiven all this money. You owe me 20 bucks? Forget about it, brother. We're good. We're clear. That's all God's asking of each and every one of us, to have that kind of forgiving heart. And the scary part is, if we don't have that kind of forgiving heart, our prayers are blocked. And the thought occurs to me that it kind of threatens that once saved, always saved kind of mantra, doesn't it? Because you've been forgiven, and yet now that you're not forgiving, all of a sudden, you've been sent to jail to be tortured until you can pay back that millions and millions and millions of dollars. That's perdition. That's hell. Let us not make that mistake. Now, for just another couple of pieces, Matthew chapter 5. And I thought I could do six of these. I don't know what I was thinking. Matthew chapter 5. Oh, God, changed my mind. Starting in verse 23. Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Jesus tells us we've got to be reconciled with our brothers and sisters before we offer this gift at the altar. And following in the same sermon, he makes it even more clear. Matthew chapter 6, just go one page over. Drop down to verse 14. This is right after they said, Lord, teach us to pray, and he gives us the Lord's Prayer. Then he kind of expounds on that one of those pieces in there. In verse 14, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, and there we go again, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Wow. Seems to be a kind of an important piece. And that's why I wanted to bring this up. Unforgiveness among ourselves will hinder whatever prayers we are sending up to our Father. If we do not forgive one another, God will not forgive us. God does not hear the prayers of unrepentant sinners, and these all now fit together. We must confess our sin to our Lord so that he can forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness, make us whiter than snow. I love that image. We must have faith. We must believe that God is able and he is willing and he is hearing us and he will do what we ask of him. But we must ask these things for whatever, all these things in alignment with his will, not our own. Thy will be done, Lord. Show me the way. Help me to walk in your will today. We must not harbor unforgiveness for anyone, because God has commanded us to forgive one another and to love one another. We cannot do that if we are harboring unrepented sin in our heart. We cannot do that if we can't forgive people. But I have found the people I'm angry with and people I'm having trouble forgiving, the first and best way to deal with that is to pray for them constantly. Because when I start praying for them, I can't be mad at them anymore. God does something to me. It makes me no longer mad, but compassionate. And then when we become compassionate for those that we pray for that we're mad about, God hears our prayers. And maybe he'll change their hearts as long as after he's just changed ours first. Each of these blockers of effective prayer, we can now confess to God our weaknesses and our failings in these areas, and then we can ask him to help us get to where we need to be. So again, I have more prayer blockers to cover in another sermon, but let's just go to the Lord with these. I believe the Lord has said that's enough to contemplate for today. But he's saying, let's truly begin to open our hearts to our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior Christ. Seek out what blockers to effective prayers we may be harboring and set our hearts right. So now we're going to go to the communion table. And as we go to the communion table, and remember that Jesus paid our sin debt in full. Remember, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Well, he's paid it all. That's a big remember. Let this request be set before our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we sit down and commune with him. Let us say to Jesus in our hearts, let us not cherish sin in our hearts, but confess our sinfulness to you. Increase our faith, O Lord. Give us forgiving hearts, just as you've forgiven us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that's our prayer. Help us to see those areas. Open them up to us so that we can openly confess them to you and say, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, help us. Lord, I'm sorry. Help us. Help me. So that we will be purified from all unrighteousness. And your word tells us then we become the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God. And then our prayers will be powerful and effective, as you tell us in James. So help us, Lord. And as we go to the communion table, I pray you would just make yourself very known to us today, each one, in a very personal way, that each one here today will remember very clearly. Transform us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord.